Notes. If you click that button, it will open up a PDF copy of the notes that Bud is going to be using. So if you would like to follow along with him, those of you that are on YouTube, I'm going to, in a minute here, put a link to this in the live chat so that anybody there can access this. So anyway, I don't want to take up any of Bud's time, but I did want to explain to everybody where you could get the notes if you wanted to, if you were watching. And those of you here in person, if you want to get out your phone and follow along, you can do that as well. So, Bud, appreciate you bringing lesson number two here. I'm going to get out of your way, unplug this, and you can be off and running.
And thank you, Brian, for that. Good morning, everybody, and welcome to our Bible study. I'm going to do a little review today before we get into the Middle Bronze Period and Late Bronze Period. I've got to put the right glasses on here. Let's review a little bit by going back to Genesis 1:26. And where it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And we discussed that being in God's image, that threeness, and man is made up of body, soul, and spirit. And we made that distinction between the cattle and beast of the earth, who had only body and soul. And so man has, it's the spirit, that God awareness, that sets us apart from the beasts of the earth and cattle. And then we talked about archaeology as the study of human life and past human life and activities. And we got into the pottery Neolithic period, and that goes between 6000 BC and 4500 BC. And we learned that the archaeologists claimed that they have found evidence of cultivation of plants and domestication of animals, followed by the growth of settlements. And we saw how that paired up in Genesis 4, verse 2, paired up very well with this. It says, "And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." So the archaeologists finding way back evidence of cultivation of plants and domestication of animals is a great fit. According to scripture, we put Adam at 3899 BC, within 101 years of 4000 BC. And I come to that number, 3899, by working backwards from the Exodus, which is a known date. Many scholars will agree on the date 1446 for the Exodus. There are still some who hold to a later time, but I have evidence from the time of Solomon when he built the temple. We'll get into that another lesson, where we work backwards using scripture, and it ends up at this same date, 1446. So we can work from both directions and find the Exodus at 1446. So according to scripture, Adam hit the ground running, being able to understand, speak, and write words. And we learned that from Genesis 5:1, where it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." And I talked about how I believe that this is a ending of what was written before it. The Hebrew word is toldoth, and that's whenever in Genesis it reads, this is the book of the generations of, or these are the generations of. And we find that first use of a toldoth in chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, these are the generations of heavens and earth when they were created. And scholars agreed that that applies to the first chapter of Genesis, what we had just read, not to what is to come. So it's basically a title, but the title is given at the end of the book. And the Septuagint version of the Bible there in 2:4 does say this is the book of the generations of the heavens and earth. Back to chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam, I think also was written by Adam. And what you read before is the garden experience and some of the family tree. And then moving on here, let's see. This, what we're talking about, would have occurred during what archaeologists call the Chalcolithic period. Chalco meaning copper and lithic stone. So they were using copper and stone at that time. And that time period is 4500 to 3150 BC. So I believe Adam would have fallen in that period, the Chalcolithic, at 3899, that's right between 4500 and 3150. So that's, I think, the archaeologists, what they found evidence of cultivation and the domestication of animals, I think they just dated it too far back. And they will admit that it's approximate dates. They always put circa before it, or CA. So we'll just say they guessed a little too old, but I'll put Adam in the Chalcolithic period at 3899 BC. Using the chronological data in Genesis chapter 5 and 11, chapter 11, which gives an unbroken male lineage with numbers of years from creation to at Abraham, we were able to place Noah and his children into the early Bronze period. And that covered from 3150 to 2200 BC. I hope I'm not going too fast and it's early, but I want to get through the review so we can get into lesson two. Genesis 5:32, we read Noah. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we know when Noah was born, we figured that out, and we can do the math, and he had the Shem, Ham, and Japheth around 2343 B.C. And now if we read in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 9a, it says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And verse 9, these are the generations of Noah, etc. And again, I think this is a toldoth. And so who wrote what we just read about the wickedness of man on the earth but Noah? I believe Noah wrote that. And there are those who won't agree with me on the toldoth idea and the tablet theory, And it is just that, a theory. But I'm going for it. It gives me a better understanding when I read scripture. I think it's a better fit. And it certainly makes sense relative to Genesis 2:4 being a told oath. So that was Genesis 6:9. These are the generations of Noah. Then the archaeological evidence we looked at relative to the flood. And the author Barbara Bell wrote texts from the period indicate, by the way, texts aren't like how we text today. They were chiseled into the walls in the temples, in the tombs and so forth in temples. Texts from the period indicate that hardly any form of civil order was absent, ranging from strife between districts to looting and killing by infiltrating Asiatics in the Delta, to individual crime run riot, to revolution and social anarchy. This is what they're reading on the walls, what was going on at the time, and we see how that matches with Noah's description of the wickedness of man. And she also said reference to famine occurs in several of those texts. So she went on to try and prove the fall of Egypt and Babylon and so forth, or all the cities at that time period were relative to famine. And as supporting evidence for a dust storm interpretation, I'm quoting Barbara Bell again here, as supporting evidence for a dust storm interpretation, we note Butzer's finding at Hierakonpolis nearby, a pre-dynastic cemetery was denuded by wind action. Denuded just means stripped, which removed up to 2 meters or 6.56 feet of fairly resistant silt and exposed the burials, the burials being from 3000 BC. And this, more like 2,200,000 years later, removing 6 feet of sediment, they said, you know, like the Dust Bowl in the United States, it gets windy and blows things around. But at the completion of lesson one, we here in this room all agreed that it was more likely that the pre-dynastic cemetery at Hierakonpolis was denuded by the action of water, not wind. So that's our review, and now I'm going to continue on from there, this being the second lesson now in our Bible study. Let's turn to Genesis 9 and look at 28 and 29. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Noah lived 950 years, 350 years after the flood. We had calculated when Noah was born, using scripture, and that starting date with Adam, and we figured Noah was born in 2843 BC. If we do the math, he lived 950 years, that would mean he died. You would subtract the 950 because we're working towards zero, remember? And so it was 1893 BC when Noah died. And it says in these verses, 350 years before his death, that would have been 2243 when the flood occurred. And Noah would have been 600 years old, if you do the math. So With that in mind, we know the flood was 2243, and relative to Noah's birth and this figuring, we get the fact he was 600 years old. Look at Genesis 8:13. And could I get one of you to read it? Anybody want to read that for me? How about Mike?
What verse?
I'm sorry. You're taking notes.
And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month and first day of the month, and waters were dried up and from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry.
Thank you. And notice there where it says it came to pass in the 600th and first year. Now, if you didn't know what we just studied about Noah being 600 years old, that might be a little confusing. In the 601st year, what of what, you know? But now we know Noah was 600 years old, and look what's happening in the 601st year. So how long was the flood?
One year.
So I thought that was pretty great to see how that works out. We're going to have some more scripture here, Genesis 9:1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So now the flood is over and we're replenishing the earth. Genesis 9:7 is similar. And you be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. It's clear what God's intention is. Down to Genesis 10 verse 1. And what do we find there? Another told oath. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. So this story of the flood and the ark and the details therein, who do you think wrote that?
Noah.
You would think Noah wrote it, but according to the told oath tablet theory, at the end of the flood story, we have here, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So I'm suggesting they wrote that account after the flood. And of course, they experienced it and would have been able to. And just above that, it says all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. Noah couldn't have written about his own death. So it's another clue that maybe the told oath or tablet theory is giving us a better understanding. Moving on, Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Tower of Babel. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. Notice that they're making brick, and it says, burn them thoroughly. They ordinarily would make brick and let it dry in the sun. Basically, God's doing it. But this, they're doing it man's way, a better way. They think they have a better way. And so they burned the brick. And they said in verse 4, go to, let us build us a city and a tower. So notice it says, let us make brick and let us make the tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Well, didn't we just read in 9:1 and 9:7, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth? And here they're saying, build this city and tower, make us a name, lest we be scattered. It's going against God. And so man thinks they have a better way. And we see evidence here, they're trying to do it that way. I'll keep reading on here. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower with the children, which the children of men builded. And the Lord God said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they began to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. I just want to comment how this reminds me of what's happening today with globalism and so forth. It's similar, that man may have a better idea and gonna try this again. So the Lord, I think it's clear what he thinks of the idea of the one world government. Let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. I can't resist reading the next verse. These are the generations of. Another translation, some people say this is the history of. But anyway, it says these are the generations of Shem. And I'm going to suggest that he'd be the one who wrote about the tower. Okay, moving on. 11:10, if we keep reading there, these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. So now we have to go 2 years after the flood. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. So that would calculate to 2241. We'd subtract 2 from the flood date. And this is all approximate, and we're going to be a little off here and there, but you're getting a good idea where things fell on the timeline. And this date, 2241, brings us into the Middle Bronze Period. So now we're that's 2200 to 1550 BC is the Middle Bronze Period, archaeologically speaking. And back to scripture here, Genesis 11:12 says, and Arphaxad lived 35 years and begat Selah. If we do the math, 35 years subtraction, it's 2206. And then in my notes that I sent Pastor Brian, I had a typo here. It's supposed to say Genesis 11:14. And 14 says, and Selah lived 30 years and begat Eber. That brings us to 2176. Genesis 11:16 is the next one. Eber lived 34 years. So we subtract 34. He begat Peleg in 2142. Peleg lived 30 years according to 1118. And that brings us to 2112, where he had Reu. Genesis 11:20. Reu lived 32 years and begat Serug. That would 32 years subtracted would be 2080 BC. And then Genesis 11:22, Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. So we subtract the 30 years and we get to 2050. Do you see how exact this is, that we have from Adam this type of trail? And it's, for me, it's just awesome to be able to do the figuring, have a calculator by your Bible, and reinforce your faith in the truthfulness of Scripture. And let's look now at some archaeological evidence of this period we just discussed. And Miriam Tadmore is a senior curator of Chalcolithic and Canaanite periods at the Israel Museum. Very respectable. And she wrote, the principal sources for the study of this short period were traditionally tomb offerings, pottery, weapons, and some jewelry unearthed in the excavations of extensive cemeteries. Remember, this is after the flood now. Traces of contemporaneous settlements were encountered in the excavation of only a few mounds, mounds being indicative of settlement there. If it's just a desert and then people were living there, they would leave sort of a mound, but they could only find a few from the period. And without exception, these settlements were poor, limited in size, and of short duration. The absence of towns is in sharp contrast to the rich remains of the preceding and succeeding urban civilizations. To date, no true urban centers of that period have been uncovered. So the flood literally took out almost all the cities, and there's very little evidence of any to find. She goes on, in Egypt, this time corresponds to the turbulent first intermediate period, ending with the 11th dynasty. The flood occurred around the 6th dynasty. And the 11th dynasty here is 2134 to 1991 BC, and no Egyptian activity or influence can be detected, not even in the southern regions bordering Egypt. So Miriam Tadmore noticed this vacancy here after the flood. I'm going to grab a lamp here. Can I give this to you, Mike? And sure. Maybe pass that around.
Okay.
I don't think you can break it. They're pretty tough. They find them in collapsed houses and under a ton of dirt, and they still stay together. But if any of you do manage to break it, you buy it. Just kidding.
Fire, do they kill them or anything like
that? Yeah, they are. Yep. Yeah, so they're pretty tough. That one I got when I was in Israel in 1984, digging as a volunteer through the Hebrew University, and there was a shop nearby, the Gihon Spring, and that's where that one came from.
How did these lay? Did they just...
They have a flax wick, and lay it in the corners, the pinched corners. Oh, that's a four corner. And
so there were four flames?
So there were four, exactly. So that brought a lot of light to an area. And if they're in a cave, or if they're in a house with a wall, they'll have a niche. and set that lamp in that niche. And they know that because of the soot above these little niches. So,
do you know what they typically use to burn?
Just yeah, olive oil.
Oh.
And the purity of the oil was relative to the amount of smoke that came off of there.
Yep.
And later on, we'll learn about the single pinch lamps and the ones they were using in Solomon's temple. They used the first squeezings of the oil, the most pure oil, so that it wouldn't be all smoky in the temple.
I think that's why whale oil was so sought after.
Yeah,
because
yeah.
It didn't smoke.
Smokeless, exactly, yeah. Yep. So that would have been typical lamp right after the flood, what they would have used for light. The beginning of the second millennium BC was marked by the gradual return of urban institutions, which ultimately led to the creation of city-states. These remained the paramount political divisions in Canaan throughout this and the following late Canaanite period until circa 1200 BC. In Egyptian New Kingdom sources, cuneiform inscriptions, and numerous verses in the Bible, the country is known as Canaan and its inhabitants as Canaanites. Cultural continuity corroborated by excavations indicates that both terms can be safely applied to the entire second millennium. So now this area along the Mediterranean, between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean, and Dan in the north, Beersheba in the south, this would be Canaan, known as Canaan. At the beginning of this era, under vigorous 12th dynasty, Egypt recovered its stability. I'm quoting Miriam Tadmore again here. Though it was never actually incorporated into Egypt. So Egypt exercised control over Canaan, but didn't actually incorporate it, into Egypt. I have a tablet here. I am hesitant to pass this one around, but it's an envelope, a clay envelope, that I can open, and there's a tablet inside. And the envelope has cuneiform writing on it, and the tablet inside has exactly the same writing. And this is from 2094 to 2047 BC from Ur. And it's from the period of the Third Dynasty there. And so they had writing. This was like a land contract or maybe sale of wheat or cattle, but it's a document, a legal document, is why they would put these envelopes around them. And if someone changed the writing, a number or something, scratching it, and then said, you gave me more, or you gave me less, or there's some kind of problem, then the judges would break open the envelope and let's see what it actually says.
Oh, so they were sealed then?
So it was sealed. Uh-huh. Yeah, they did the tablet and then they'd wrap it with clay. Uh-huh. And then write it all over again. Uh-huh. And this way it was a guarantee when people would do business. They wouldn't dare to try and cheat. So these are rare to find with the envelope and the tablet. Usually the envelope's smashed to bits. And they have cylinder seals that'll roll design. And on this one on the sides are images of people going up to a king with their arms up. And so it's an interesting thing. I have a magnifying glass, and those of you who are here are welcome to look at it more closely later. But I just wanted to, make the point. that these things are real, and there was writing back then. Moses later could have written the Ten Commandments, for example. The critics in the late 1800s, Wellhausen and those, said there was no writing, and all of it was around the time of the Greek period of 700 BC is when writing started, and archaeology is an awesome science if used properly, and so from that we can know that the critics were wrong about that, and that Moses, even it says Moses wrote, and that would have been around 1400, 1450, he certainly was able to write.
What were the writing utensils?
No, it would have been a wooden stylus, and the clay would have been soft, and they prepare it just right, and then press into the clay. Later on, we'll read about Moses getting the Ten Commandments, and he had to prepare tablets, and the Lord wrote with his finger on the tablets. And I'm not sure if that was into stone. The Lord could certainly write into stone, but more commonly they would use the stylus and press into clay at that time. I'm going to move on here as time's going to get short. There's also, I don't know how to do the PowerPoint and everything, so I'm just going to show this picture. That's an igafi. A little piece of clay shaped like a man, and it's got writing on it, and it's from the 19th century BC. It's the writing has different cities, and Jerusalem is one of the cities on that, and it's broken to bits. And what this was, it's the first mention of Jerusalem in writing, and Egypt had control over Canaan and the cities, and they would write the cities' names on these things, and the leaders of the cities would know they have this like voodoo doll with the city's name on it, and if you disobey or are not loyal, they're going to smash it, and that's a curse, and your city will be cursed, and everyone was deathly afraid of that. So this is evidence of writing again, 19th century BC, and actually the city of Jerusalem. Back to scripture now, let's look at Genesis 11:24, and where it says, Nahor lived 29 years and begat Terah. So you do the 29-year subtraction from where we were, and you get 2021, and then verse 26. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So now we have Abram, and later Abraham. And he was born 1951 B.C. Little after that is Noah passes away. We don't need to turn there. Genesis 9:28 said he lived after the flood 350 years. This is where that would fall at 1893. The next verse we're going to look at is Genesis 12:1-5. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Notice it says, I will show thee. And verse 2, and I will make of thee a great nation. Now this is not saying, let us make brick and let us make a tower. This is now the Lord, I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. We can do some figuring and know when he left. 75 years subtracted, that would be 1876. He's now leaving Haran and going to go into Canaan. And we know that the tablets from the period call that area Canaan, the land of Canaan, and the Bible and the tablets all refer to Canaan and the Canaanites. So here we have Abram now coming down through there. Genesis 12:10. This is an important verse. It's key later. And there was famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for famine was grievous in the land. And then let's look at Genesis 15, 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham, approaching 100 years old, being told he's going to have a child, he did still believe the Lord. And the Lord counted that unto him for righteousness. Just briefly, if we can go to Romans to show how that affects us. Romans 4, 20 and 25. Let's see. And verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So that same faith that Abraham had, our faith also, we can be counted righteous in the Lord's eyes. Back to Genesis 21:5. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. So we can do the math again from when Abram was born, 1951 BC. When he's 100 years old, now it's 1851 BC. And again, all these are approximate, but it gives us a great general idea where these things fall on the timeline. Genesis 25:26, it says Isaac was 60 years old when Jacob was born. I'm going to go there, 25:26.
Let's see.
And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. So here's Jacob coming out. Isaac was 80 years old, 20, 40, 60. So we can do the math again. It's 1791 now. And then Abraham lived 175 years, according to Genesis 25:7. That would have made the year 1776 B.C. Genesis 35:28 mentions the days of Isaac being 180 years, and that would fall 1671 B.C. This verse, Genesis 47:9, will key back into where we left off with Jacob being born. And so Genesis 47:9, so that we have that constant trail in the Bible of these dates. 47:9 says, "And Jacob said unto Pharaoh," this is when he came to Egypt now. Remember, Joseph was the Pharaoh. "And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh." So Jacob is 130 years old. Well, we know when Jacob was born, and so we can do the math there. He was born 1791. He's arrived in Egypt now. It's 1661. That brings us into the late Bronze Period. I have a note here that I'm halfway through my talk now, and I'm running out of time, so we'll go as far as we can today, and then we'll pick it up next week wherever we leave off. Let's look at Exodus 12, 40 through 41. This is going to get interesting. Exodus 12, 40 and 41. This is talking about their leaving Egypt. "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. So you may be thinking they were in slavery in Egypt for 430 years, the children of Egypt. But upon further study, the sojourning of the children of Israel, where have you heard that word before? When we were in Genesis 12, verse 10, it said Abram went into Egypt to sojourn there. Remember, it was famine, and Abram went there. That is where we start the 430 years. And I can prove it. Because it says in, of all places, Galatians, go to Galatians 3:17. Galatians 3:17, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ," the covenant is found in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the covenant with Abraham. the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. 430 years after the covenant, it's the law. Well, what's the law but what Moses got when the children of Israel left Egypt, the Exodus. So the law is 430 years after. And so that shows that that sojourning in 1210 is where you start the 430 years. So just to go over that again, the sojourning in Exodus 12, 40 to 41, the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelled in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And according to Genesis 12:10, that sojourning began with Abraham. And so Genesis 12:10, Abraham went into Egypt to sojourn there. That was 1876. When he was 75 years old, he left Haran. And then he went on down, because of the famine in Canaan, he went on down to Egypt, 1876. So you subtract 430 years and you get the date of the Exodus, 1446 BC. Genesis 47:9, Jacob. 47:9, Genesis, back to Genesis. 47:9. And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. We read that. And we came to the date there of 1661. So Jacob, along with his children, arrived in Egypt exactly 215 years after Abram did. So Abram arrived in 1876. And Jacob came in 1661. The difference there is 215 years. Isn't it amazing that from Abraham or Abram to Jacob getting there with the children of Israel was exactly half, 215 years. And then from that point, 215 years, the children of Israel leave again, making that total 430. It's just amazing to me that can be cut exactly in the middle like that. We've got numerous books of the Bible, Deuteronomy, Exodus, Genesis, Galatians, and all these numbers agree. I just love the how clear it is that we're reading the truth here. So the children of Israel are leaving Egypt in 1446. Now I can move on to while they're in the desert, let's go to Deuteronomy 10, verses 1 through 5. And then I'll be ending soon with them still in the desert here getting the law. So Deuteronomy 10, 1 through 5. At that time the Lord said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up to me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And I made an ark of shittim wood and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in mine hand. And he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself and came down from the mount and put the tables in the ark, which I had made, and there they be, as the Lord commanded me. And I thought it interesting, there's a reference to that in 1 Kings 8 and 9. I'm sorry, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9, where it says, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So here we are in the book of Kings. This is describing the ark being brought into the city of Jerusalem to the temple, and it still has these tablets in it. Deuteronomy 34, 1 through 5, Moses dies. 34. I'm just going to read verse 5. Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. I guess I should read this. Verse 1, 34 verse 1, Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, Dan to the north, and all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea. Judah being south, utmost sea being the Mediterranean, which it's a long, thin piece of land. You can see it from the other side of the Jordan. He was seeing the Mediterranean and the extreme south and north, the whole land. And later it says he can't go in. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, verse 4, but thou shalt not go over thither. And then Joshua 1, 1 and 2, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. And we'll pick up next week. After that, we'll have a week off. But next week, we'll be here, and we'll talk about Jericho and the walls coming down, making a ramp. The walls fell outward, and it made a ramp where the Israelites could walk right into the city. So that'll be more details next week. And thank you.
Thank you.
All right, thanks, Bud. Just a quick programming note. Bud already alluded to it. Next Sunday, we will have class. So the 19th, I think. And then the 26th, the last Sunday of the month, we will not have class. My family and I are going to be out of town on our summer vacation, and I'm the only one that knows how to run this stuff. And so I didn't want to saddle Bud with trying to train him how to run all this stuff. You guys who have been here for a while know this stuff can get temperamental, even for somebody who knows how to run it. So we will have class next Sunday. And then, Bud, you should be thinking, like, if you need to extend because you didn't finish what you had, if you need to go further into July, just let me know what you're thinking about that.
Okay.
And I just, my thought is it might be good if you're open to it, to have copies of the notes for the people here.
Yeah.
I think it'd be easier to follow along with what Bud's saying. I'm sitting there back there on my tablet looking at the notes, and I'm like, I bet some folks might be struggling yeah. might be struggling a little bit to not have the notes. So are you open to that?
Yeah, you want to send them to me?
Yeah, yep, I got them right here.
Okay. All right, so we'll have class next Sunday, and then...